I don't know, lead us in speaking to God in prayer. Our Father God, we pray that you might speak to us now. We pray that you would help us to hear you. We pray that you'd help us to put away the busyness of this week, to concentrate on you and your word and what you might have to say to us through this very important part of the Bible now. We pray that you might help me to teach the truth. And we pray that you might give us receptive hearts that are ready to listen, and not just to listen, but to be changed. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. A friend of mine during the week emailed me from Beijing, and he was part of a group that met last Sunday morning in the snow in one of Beijing's major parks. He's a Christian, a member of a house church in Beijing, and their church of 500 or 600 people has been evicted from their premises. The church rents space off a landlord, and the government is cracking down on house churches in central Beijing. 6 churches under pressure. And so what they did was they set up a microphone system band in the park in Beijing. The government tried to close the park, but somehow they found an open gate and people got in, and they've actually podcast a video on the net of 500 people. I mean, it's amazing. It's a 3-camera shoot done in open air in the snow. It's Bible teaching, singing. But what is your reading of the Chinese government cracking down on church to stop the meeting of God's people, seeing them evicted? But it's not just government pressure, or it's not just people pressuring over there in China. In this street, I mean, we've talked before how 12 months ago somebody set fire to our building. 3 or 4 months ago, there were banners outside our church building, and somebody went around with a knife and slashed them. In the last month, somebody has attacked and torn down the Jesus All About Life banners from outside the Presbyterian Church, the Uniting Church, and the Catholic Church in Annandale. What's your reading of that? What do you make of that? Are you feeling kind of on the positive for God, or on the... What's your reading of the fact that there's the major atheist gathering ever in Melbourne next March? And it's called The Rise of Atheism, and the attacks on the blogs of atheists against Christians are so personal and emotional. What's your reading of that? Or I've been reading Richard Dawkins and his God delusion, and Dawkins writes in this book, in page 268, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you'd expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, disjointed, distorted, improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. This might explain some of the sheer strangeness of the Bible, but unfortunately it is this same weird volume that religious zealots hold up to us as the inerrant source of our morals and rules for living. Those who wish to base their morality literally on the Bible have either not read it nor understood it. And this book is so popular around the place at the moment. And what's your reading of Mr. Dawkins and the arguments he put? We're looking at the incidents of the trial and arrest of Jesus. And some of us, as announced that, or the reading comes out tonight, today, you'll think, I know this story. I know what he's going to say. He's just going to walk through it. And to some degree, that is true. We're going to be looking at a part of the Jesus story that is well known. And in fact, I presume that most people in this room are familiar with the logic of this story. But if you go through today thinking, ho-hum, I know what's going to happen, ho-hum, then that would be a massive error. For a shallow reading of this has that this is the arrest, denial, bashing and conviction of Jesus. But a deeper reading will show us that God is in control. That Jesus is sovereign over his denial. That Jesus is sovereign over his bashing. In fact, it's not so much that Jesus is put on trial by the Jewish leaders, but rather Jesus puts the Jewish leaders on trial. First century Jewish leadership is on trial, but The 21st century Chinese government is on trial. The atheist bloggers are on trial. Mr. Dawkins is on trial. Australia is on trial. Our friends are on trial. And we are on trial. We're not listening to a document that is just speaking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. This is a living document, and the Spirit of God is going to apply it to us and our lives and our situations this morning. So let's go to the Bible, open up Luke's account of Jesus' life. We're going to work here very hard this morning. This is not a doddle this morning. We start off in Luke chapter 19, Luke 19, verse 47. We're going to get the premeditation of the attack on Jesus. Luke 19, verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They want to kill him, but they can't. 48, they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. There's too many people around Jesus, so they can't kill him. Chapter 20, verse 1, it's the same spirit. One day he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. Chapter 20, verse 1, the chief priests and the teachers of the law together with the elders came up to him. Tell us, by what authority you're doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it amongst themselves. If we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded John was a prophet. So they give the politician's answer, don't know, no comment. Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing this, says Jesus. And then you read the next little account, and they are so incensed by the conflict that he has had with them that in verse 19 of chapter 20, the teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he'd spoken this against them, but they were afraid of the people. They want to kill him. They want to arrest him. The start of chapter 22, verse 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. It's difficult. We can't attack Jesus. It's daylight. There's so many people around. And then in verse 3 of chapter 22, Satan enters Judas. Verse 3, Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12. Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. For 18 chapters, in Luke's account of Jesus' life, the biography of Jesus has essentially been Satan-free. Now, Satan was an active player very early on. In fact, in chapter 4, Jesus is walking in the desert, and Satan comes and tempts him in the desert and has three rounds of temptation with Jesus. And that little exchange in chapter 4, verse 12, so it finishes with Satan left until an opportune time. Well, chapter 22, verse 2, is the opportune time. Satan is back. It's now, if you like, Satan's hour. In fact, look at chapter 22, verse 53. Luke 22, verse 53. Every day I was with you in the temple courts, but you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Now, fairly, if you like. When Matt did the saying at the beginning, we're doing a human-divine thing today. We are doing a human-divine thing today, but we're not particularly looking at the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. What we're looking at is the two different ways you could read this passage. You could read this passage at a purely human level, just what's going on physically, or you could read this passage taking the big step back and seeing what is going on in a divine way and what is God saying and doing here. First, let's read it one way, the human way. The first thing that happens is Judas betrays Jesus. Judas comes along, he betrays Jesus, he leads the Jewish leaders and the soldiers into there, he identifies Jesus, gives him a big hug and a kiss, and verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, we've hit our passage, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? They arrest Jesus. Second thing that happens is Peter denies Jesus. They put Jesus on trial. While Jesus is on trial in the high priest's house, Peter, who was so bold an hour earlier, I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. Even if everybody else walks away, I'm going to be there. I'm right where with you. Three times he denies Jesus. The climax is sentence 60, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times." Then the Jewish guards mock and beat Jesus. They blindfolded him. They attacked him. "Prophesy, who hit you? Who hit you?" Time and time and time again, Jesus in debate had left the Jewish leaders with no answer. Now they come with fists and sticks and beat him. And then the Jewish leadership puts Jesus on trial. "If you're the Christ, tell us." "If I tell you, you wouldn't believe," says Jesus. "If I asked you, you would not answer. Are you the Son of God? You're right in saying I am." And the kangaroo court is over, and they send Jesus off to the Roman authorities, and we finish chapter 22, leading us to think, wow, they've won. It was the hour and the time of the power of darkness, and that would be a shallow human reading of this chapter. If you look for a deeper reading, a divine reading, you don't see that Jesus is a beaten, passive figure of fate who loses, but rather that everything that happens here is under the control of God. And Jesus is a towering figure, strong and compassionate, yet submissive to his Father. How do you know that? Well, just as there were indications of the Jewish leaders plotting, there are predictions of Jesus planning. And so come back in Luke 9:22, about halfway through Luke's account of Jesus' life, Luke 9:22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And on the third day, he must be raised to life." Or Luke 9:44. "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them. They didn't grasp it. They were afraid to ask about it. Or Luke 17:25. Chapter 17, verse 25. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Or chapter 18, verse 31. Chapter 18, 31. "If anyone asks you, why are you un..." Sorry, that's chapter 19, 31. Chapter 18, 31. "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again.'" What happens here is predicted by Jesus, is under the control of God. What happens in this first scene, predicted by Jesus, under the control of God, Jesus, God, gives Satan his leash for a moment, for an hour, for a time. Judas is portrayed at the beginning of this narrative as a hypocrite at the Last Supper. Jesus had identified Judas as his betrayer. Judas had run off. I take it that Judas ran straight to the high priest and said, "I've been identified. They know who we are. We've got to act quickly." Jesus left the Last Supper, went to his normal overnight place to pray. Jesus didn't go into hiding. He knew that Judas knew where he was. He could have gone any other place, but he went to his normal place. Why? Because he wants Judas to find him. Jesus has predicted that this would happen. God is permitting Satan to have his moment. How does it play out? While he was 47, chapter 22, 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. Despite the fact that Jesus knows this is God's plan, despite the fact that Jesus has predicted this, despite the fact, the sense of betrayal that Jesus must feel. Listen to what Jesus says. When Judas comes up, and Jesus knows why Judas is coming. Listen to what Jesus says. 48, Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus is warning Judas. Judas, don't do it. Don't betray the Son of Man. It'll be awful for you. Judas ignores and Judas kisses Jesus. First time Jesus is kissed in Luke's account of Jesus' life. He's there at Simon the Pharisee's house. And a sinful woman comes in. And she washes his feet with her hair and kisses her feet. And he says to her, "Go, woman, your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven." She kisses him in trust. Last kiss. It's a kiss of betrayal. It's a kiss of hypocrisy by Judas, who will die unforgiven. There's a warning. There's a worldview to grasp. When it happens here, when someone who we see as a follower of Jesus betrays Jesus, we mustn't think that God has lost it. We mustn't think that God is out of control. We mustn't think that God has been caught by surprise. I mean, there are people, you may not know this, you may be just joining us, but there are people who have been in leadership in this church who have betrayed Jesus spectacularly. And there are people in all sorts of ways who have betrayed Jesus. Where are you on this? Everyone else might think it's all going well. You're one of the 12. You're one of his people. But you know there's a heart of betrayal going on. There's a word from God for you this morning. Second section, verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with our swords?" One of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Raises the question, is it appropriate for a follower of Jesus to use violence for spiritual ends? Jesus answered, "No more of this." He touched the man's ear and healed him. It's Jesus' last miracle in Luke's account of his life. Jesus does not want disciples to come to his defense using physical force. Jesus is to suffer. It's God's plan that he would suffer. Jesus doesn't want physical defense. Jesus is the Lord, the one in control of this situation. What does he do? He heals. You see here in Jesus' action, his compassion, his love for his enemy. He's no threat to the state. He's got no will to engage the state in battle. You've got the whole leadership of Judaism, the religious leadership, the civic leadership, the military leadership of Judaism. They all see this act of love your enemy by Jesus at this point. It's just worth stopping and noting there is a fundamental difference between Muhammad and Jesus on this point. Muhammad says, "Take out your sword." Listen to Muhammad. "The sword is the key of heaven and hell. A drop of blood shed in the cause of Allah, a night spent in arms, is of more avail than 2 months of fasting or prayer. Whosoever falls in battle, his sins are forgiven. And at the day of judgment, his limbs shall be supplied by the wings of angels and cherubim." When a Muslim uses violence for spiritual ends to advance the goals of Islam, they are following the teachings of the founder of the religion. Jesus is different to Muhammad. Jesus says, "Put away your sword." In contrast to Islam, for a Christian to use violence for spiritual ends would be to explicitly disobey the teachings of the founder. Jesus is rightly called the Prince of Peace. You cannot use that term of Muhammad. They come to Jesus in physical attack with clubs, and he heals the high priest's servant's ear. Verse 52. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come at me with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. This is the control of Jesus. It's absurd. It's hypocritical that they need to come at night to arrest the good shepherd who taught people to love their enemies. Grasp the theological interpretation that Jesus gives of what is happening here. This is your hour when darkness reigns. In the sovereignty of God, the forces of evil are being allowed to have their head for a time. Jesus has anticipated exactly that this would be what happened. Exactly. He told the parable of the vineyard in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What'll I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him." God is allowing evil to have its head for a moment. Evil's not ultimately in control. But this is the hour for those who reject God. This is the time for the authority of darkness. And this group has chosen darkness. The Atheist Conference in Melbourne next March. Catherine Devaney has written in The Age, "The number of churchgoers in Australia is about 9% and dwindling, while atheism is going off like a frog in a sock." An hour of darkness. An hour for the forces of evil to have their moment. March in Melbourne. A time for the forces of evil to have their moment. Has God lost control? Not at all. Second segment in the passage. And then the spectacular irony all through this. One of the ironies here is that Peter is on this rock, "I'll build my church." And here you have the rock man behaving like a jellyfish. Peter has been privately so clear. "I'll go with you anywhere, Jesus." But the pressure is on and he fails to align himself. His third denial, verse 60 of chapter 22. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned, looked straight at Peter. Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times." He went outside and wept bitterly. I'm not going to say too much about this session on the rooster crows because we're doing a seminar next Saturday on the rooster crows. But we must again feel the possibility, even the likelihood, of senior leaders in the Christian church failing, succumbing to pressure, failing God and needing to resign. Don't follow me. Don't base your faith on me. I will fail, Jesus. I will fail you. If I haven't failed you yet, it's because you haven't been here long enough. When a leader lets Jesus down, it's not that he's lost control. Even in this denial, Jesus had predicted that it would happen exactly. "Before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me." Jesus is in control when the guards mock. I mean, he looks like he's lying on the ground being beaten and jeered at. Verse 63, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' He said many other insulting things about him." I mean, the guards do it, but it's inconceivable that they're doing it without the authority of senior leadership in Judaism. This verbal and physical attack takes place with the wholehearted permission and approval of the Jewish leadership. Jesus, the one who went around doing good, is now the victim of serious violence. They are inhumane, they are contemptible, they are sadistic. He looks like a victim, but he's actually in control. He predicted again and again that this would happen. Luke 18:32, we read it before. They'll mock him, they'll insult him, they'll spit on him, they'll flog him, and they'll kill him. it's tragic, but it's irony. As they do this, they're playing out his script. And fourthly, and this is where I want to kind of slow down and give most attention to, the irony is they think they're putting him on trial, whereas in fact Jesus is putting them on trial. Jesus is putting us on trial. 66. It's daylight. It's daylight in terms of time. We've gone all night. But spiritually, it's still dark. This is your hour. This is the hour of the power of darkness, said Jesus. The council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. They put to him the political question, if you are the Christ, tell us. Christ, in Greek, means Messiah. In Hebrew, means King in English. They want Jesus to confirm verbally that he is the King. If Jesus confirms verbally that he is the King, then he is setting himself up as a rival king to Caesar. And the Jewish leaders just say, too hot for us. Here you are, Roman authorities. He's challenging Caesar. Kill him. Jesus' offense is political at that point. But we've been reading through Luke's account of Jesus' life, and we already know that Jesus is the Christ. That's already on the record for us who are the readers. You go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Right from his birth, he's been identified as Christ. Or chapter 4, verse 41, the demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Or Luke chapter 9, verse 20, what about you? Who do you say I am? Says Jesus to Peter. Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. We know as readers that Jesus is the Christ. What does Jesus say to them, the people he's speaking to that day? Jesus said, this is his answer, are you the Christ? Tell us, political question. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. It's a reply of sarcastic irony. No point giving you the on-the-line answer because you will not trust me. Who's on trial here? Well, at one level, physically, it looks like Jesus is on trial. But at another level, God's Christ, God's King, God's Messiah has come to his people in Jerusalem, and the leaders of the people of God have rejected the Messiah of God, are rejecting the Christ of God, are rejecting God's King. And it's not just that they are verbally rejecting God's King, they are physically rejecting God's King. And it's not just that it's an aberration, it's not just that it's a temper tantrum, this is a deeply held long-term position of rejection of the King of God's King. The irony is that the Sanhedrin, in attempting to condemn Jesus as a false Christ, are in fact condemning themselves for failing to believe in Jesus as the true Christ. If I asked you to tell me who you think I am, says Jesus to them, you would not answer. We know that's true because two chapters before, when they had, who do you think John the Baptist is? It was politically too hot for them to handle. No comment, the politician's answer. Jesus has been, incident after incident, debating the Jewish leadership. Time after time, they're silent. If the Jewish leadership had been prepared to seriously engage with Jesus in chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, and listen to his words and learn, they would have come to the conclusion that he was authentically the Christ. But they are so hell-bent on condemning him that they will not listen to him. And by not listening to him, they deny themselves the chance of trusting him. That's what Richard Dawkins does. Mr. Dawkins so mocks, but he does not listen. It is my prayer for him that he'd actually read the words of this book that he mocks. And as he reads, that the Spirit of God would change him. But then Jesus says, 69, but from now on. From now on, there's going to be a time. Now that the hour of darkness has started, now that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, are starting to fulfill the passion predictums, now that they definitively will not believe what will happen, now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. Because you have rejected me, says Jesus. The Son of Man will be seated triumphant at the very right hand of the throne of God. It's an allusion from Daniel chapter 7. If you keep your finger in Luke 22 and come back to Daniel chapter 7, we're 800 years earlier. 800 years earlier, and the people of Israel are in exile in Babylon. And Daniel chapter 7, there is a prediction of a day that is going to come. An extraordinary day that is going to come when all is put right before God. And in my vision, Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. One like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus is saying, from now on, because you've had the hour of darkness, because you've definitively rejected me, you've set in motion a chain of events that will actually bring about the triumph of God. And my exaltation to the right hand of God. The prediction in Luke about the Son of Man. Or you read through Luke, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, he's going to be raised. And now even more than that, he's going to be seated at the right hand of God. He is giving them a more profound and a more explicit revelation of his true identity as the Christ. I missed this when I read it before. He says, the Son of Man is going to be seated at the right hand. At the right hand. That's the Jewish people. At the right, that's a popular expression. That's a well-used phrase, at the right hand. Where is it used? It's used in Psalm 110. And who's it referring to when it's used in Psalm 110? The Christ. Tell us, are you the Christ? You wouldn't believe me if I told you. But I tell you, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and seated at the right hand of his Father. They're joining the dots. We've got him. They're thinking, 70. Luke 22, sentence 70. Are you then the Son of God? If the only motive behind their question was, I want to trust you, Jesus. I want to put my faith in you. I want to believe in you. But that's not their motive. It's tragic. They're right. He is the Son of God. But their motive is completely wrong. They're trying to trap him. They don't want to know that so they can trust him. They want to know that so they can condemn him. His response is emphatic. 22. Verse 70. You are right in saying that I am. By your own words, you've said it. By your own logic, you've said it. By your own lips, you've concluded that I am the Son of God. On top of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King. On top of the fact that he is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. On top of the fact that he is the Son of God. Jesus says now, I am. Some of us will just miss that. But if you knew the Bible really well, you wouldn't. See, back in Exodus, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses is standing there and Moses says to God, God, what's your name? Who shall I say has sent me? And God says his name, I am who I am. Are you the Christ? Not only am I the Christ, I am. Their response. Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. They've been trying to catch him on what he might say. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and now they've got it on his own lips. You can just see the Jewish leaders high-fiving each other. After 15 chapters of trying, we've got him. But it wasn't him that was God. They have all the evidence to condemn Jesus to death. But they have all the evidence that is needed to trust Jesus as the divine, heavenly, transcendent Messiah, Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, I am. You are right in saying, I am. It is awful for them. In order to condemn Jesus, they're unknowingly saying what they need to know to believe in him. Dawkins, in his book, page 284. There are other teachings in the New Testament that no good person should support. I refer especially to the central doctrine of Christianity, that of atonement for original sin. This teaching, which lies at the heart of New Testament theology, is almost as morally obnoxious as the story of Abraham setting out to barbecue Isaac. But now, the sadomasochism. God incarnated himself as a man, Jesus, in order that he should be tortured and executed in atonement for the hereditary sin of Adam. Ever since Paul expounded this repellent doctrine, Jesus has been worshipped as the redeemer of sins, not only for the past sin of Adam, but for future sin as well. There's Dawkins. In attempting to condemn Jesus, Dawkins shows he understands it, and in the process condemns himself. He has looked closely at God's solution and rejected it. Luke 19, verse 22, the master replies, I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. By your own words, you've condemned yourself. Well, what's the reading? Is it a human reading or divine reading? What's your reading? I mean, at this point, I mean, I've argued a case up till now, but I want to make it personal now. Where are you? Do you see this as the fulfillment of the leader's plot or the fulfillment of God's plan? For my money, the answer to those is yes to both. What's your reading? The human reading? Satan, Judas have the upper hand? Or Jesus is in control? Who has the upper hand? Who is ultimately in control when Satan betrays Jesus? When Judas betrays Jesus? It's clearly Jesus in control. Jesus is giving Satan his hour. Judas betrays Jesus as Jesus predicted he would. And this hour of darkness, it's temporary and no ultimate challenge to the sovereignty of God. Take home message. God at points will give evil its hour. Make sure you don't respond with violence. Make sure you recognize that that is what God is doing. What's your reading? Who has the upper hand? When Peter denies Jesus. What's your reading? Has God lost control, or has Jesus allowed Satan to sift Peter like wheat? Take home message. God allows Satan to sift his followers. Don't put your faith in leaders. Rather, put your faith in Jesus. What's your reading when Jesus is being beaten? Who has the upper hand? The guards, the Jewish leaders, or Jesus? Well, the guards only do what Jesus said they would do. Take home message. Don't be dismayed when the opponents of Jesus act physically against Jesus and his people. Don't think for a moment that God has lost control. You look over to what's happening in Beijing. Church of 500, 600, thrown out of its premises, having to meet in the snow. Don't think God has lost control. What's your reading? Who's on trial really here? Jesus on trial? Or the Jewish leaders on trial? Jesus on trial, or the Chinese government on trial? Jesus on trial, or the atheist convention on trial? Jesus on trial, or Richard Dawkins on trial? Jesus on trial, or us on trial? Well, the Jewish leaders have put Jesus on trial. But really, Jesus has put the Jewish leaders on trial. And in fact, Jesus does have the Chinese government and Richard Dawkins and the people who attack church signs and you and me on trial. The irony is that the shallow reading evidence for condemning Jesus to death is the same evidence as the deeper reading evidence for trusting him. And it's tragic. It's paradoxical. It's ironic. Jesus is condemned to death precisely for being the true Messiah sent to them by God. And the irony is that it was necessary for Jesus as Messiah to be condemned by his own people, to suffer and die in accordance with God's plan, in order to be exalted to the right hand of God as the triumphant Son of Man. We see here today the condemned Jesus triumphant, not just despite, but because of the rejection by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And what is the take-home message for us today? Jesus is inviting us to supply the faith that the Jewish leaders wouldn't. Actually, make it more personal. Jesus is inviting you to supply the faith that the Jewish leaders wouldn't. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we do thank you that today we have seen Jesus. We thank you that, although on a shallow reading, this view that we've had looks like he's on the back foot, betrayed and denied and bashed and mocked and condemned. We thank you that we have had a chance to look deeper and to read this incident in the context of the whole story of Jesus and see rather that you are letting evil have its hour. That Jesus is in control over Peter's denial and Peter's restoration. that the bashing and rejection is there to make clear the wholehearted rejection of the Jewish people, of you. And Father, we thank you that it was your plan that your Son would be rejected. Rejected to atone for the sin of the world. And we thank you that it was your plan that not only would he be rejected, but resurrected. And not only resurrected, but exalted to the right hand of your throne in heaven. And Lord, we pray that not one person would leave here this morning without grasping that, accepting that, knowing that, and trusting that. We pray no one would leave as the Jewish leaders left. We pray that in the powerful name of Christ.